stand. And, you know, can I tell y'all something? Your church, your friends that don't go to church don't know real regular church music, right? But they do know stuff, right, that they might have heard in other places as well. So that's a lot of what we try to do. But anyway, having said that, thanks, guys, for doing a great job with that. And I just want to just encourage you to do a few things. Stephen will tell you about it a little bit more and remind you, but we're at the end of the, at 5:30 today, we're going to do something we haven't announced. We just kind of decided to do it this week. If you don't know, if you've never been to the Cassville Light Show, okay, somewhere between Rockingham County and Caswell County, we're going to caravan up there today. Meet here at 5 o'clock if you want to go. We'll go together, and we'll just caravan up there and experience that that whole thing this afternoon together. So join us here at 5:30. That's the thing I want to let you know about. I also want to tell you about something that, you know, I had one of those days yesterday where, guys, you ever had those days where you, as the father, as the husband, and all that good stuff, you actually, you know, just totally screw up the day for your whole family? Has it ever happened to you before? Have you ever done that? Yeah, Russell's in the back. I hear you, baby, our big hugger back there, Russell Lawson. We share in this, right? Well, I had one of those days yesterday. It all started, and I'm really not a competitive person. I'm really not, all right? And it started yesterday when we went to my daughter's basketball game at 9:15. First of all, they should not have basketball games that early in the day, because if you mess the day up for your family that early in the day, you know what? You got the whole rest of the day to deal with it, right? And so then you kind of... So anyway, I did one of those things. I kind of embarrassed my wife and all that, and she was right. So anyway, in the spirit of that, it's just totally coincidental that I was going to announce today a new class that Todd and Christy Felkel put together for Equip University next semester, all right? And it goes by the acrostic WICOE, W-I-C-O-E. And so we were in staff meeting the other day, and I asked him, I said, Todd, I said, what does that stand for? And he kind of went, mm-hmm. And I said, Ricky Turner, the youth pastor, and I said, Todd, what does it mean? What does it mean, Todd? He said, well, it stands for women are in charge of everything. So it's a class that he and Christy put together, and it's for guys only, all right? So so we started talking a little bit, and so we asked him, what are some of the classes that you're going to be offering? He said, well, this is all different stuff every night, and we're going to do it on Thursday nights this coming semester. And the first class, Todd told us, is... and this is what he gave me the list, all right? He does everything real neat, you know, and he gives me his presentation here. And the first class is going to be called How to Fill Ice Cube Trays with a Step-by-Step Guide with a Slide Presentation, all right? The second week is Toilet Rolls. Do they grow on the holders? And this is going to be a roundtable discussion, all right, that is going to be led by Tony Bennett, who's over here to my left. He's going to lead and facilitate the round table discussion. The third class is called Differences Between Laundry Baskets and the Floor. And this, they're going to practice this with a hamper and with pictures and graphics as well. Here's another one they're going to be offering called Dishes and Silverware. Do they levitate to kitchen sink or dishwasher by themselves? That is the big question they're going to be addressing that night. A debate among a panel of experts, that one will include Tim Rambo, who's one of our elders, by the way. Here's another one, the remote control, losing it, helpline and support groups. Our Celebrate Recovery Ministry will be engaged with teaching this one. Here's another one, learning how to find things. Subtitled, starting with looking in the right place instead of turning the house upside down while screaming. And this is an open forum. And then there's going to be a second semester, which may not start until a little bit later in the spring. The initial kickoff class for this one is called Empty Milk Cartons. Do they belong in the fridge or in the trash can? This one's going to have group discussion and role play. This one's going to be led by my son, Jacob, who relates real to this one, except for mainly tea jugs for him. So here's another one. Health Watch. Bringing her flowers is not harmful to your health. You know, that's a good one there. Here's a real men ask for directions when lost.
This one is going to include a real life testimonial from the one man who did. Here's another one. Is it genetically possible to sit quietly as she parallel parks? We're going to have a Richard Petty drive-in simulation machine brought in for that one. That Todd and Christy, they do it up, I'm telling you. Here's another one. Living with adults, basic differences between your mother and your partner. This has an online class with role-playing. All right, so I'm interested to see what that one's look like. How to be the ideal shopping companion. This includes relaxation exercises, meditation, and breathing techniques. Here's the next to last one. We're going to begin winding this series up. It's called Remembering Important Dates and Calling When You're Going to Be Late. Bring your calendar or your PDA or phone to class. And finally, the last one, the capstone class of this whole WICO, Women Are in Charge of Everything series, is Getting Over It. Learning how to live with being wrong all the time. Individual counselors, including myself, will be assisting with that one. So, anyway, we hope you'll join us for that. If you're interested in signing up, just write WICOE on your connection card, and Todd and Christy will get you enrolled in the class. They'll let you know when it starts and all that stuff. Let's hear it for Todd and Christy, right? For the genius of putting something like this together. So we're proud of you guys and glad to have you a part of our team. So anyway, we're in this series, right, called Rebel. And we're talking about how Jesus was in his day, he was a very rebellious figure. He was a guy who, as we said earlier, came to turn everything upside down. He just changed everything. And the world as was known at that point in time, Jesus just took it and kind of turned it up on its edge. And so in this series, we're going through John chapter 8, kind of as a guideline as we're moving through the book of John. And we're seeing this ongoing dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. Now, it's funny because as you look at this dialogue, it's like point, counterpoint, punch, counterpoint, punch, etc. And what we see simply is this. We see that as the religious leaders come up with something, Jesus comes up with something else. And Jesus always has an answer for everything that they say. And so we begin today in verse 42 in John chapter 8. If you got your Bibles, want to start there. And they had just kind of gotten through this whole dialogue about Abram, right? Abraham last week. We talked about Abram. And we looked at the fact that Jesus, he said, I'm God, right? I and the Father and one. And then the religious leaders basically said, no, that's blasphemy. Our Father is not you. Our Father is who? It is Abraham. And so we went back to Abram's story, and we saw how, in obedience to God, he left his homeland to go to Canaan to follow what God had told him to do. And just as a quick review from what we talked about last week, we looked at the fact that you and I this Christmas season have to focus on leaving behind, if God calls us to, or at least adjusting in our lives, three particular areas, as Abram did. And so we asked the question, what do I need to do to bring my life in submission to God? And here are three things that we need to bring into submission to God. The first of those is our physical treasures. We need to learn how to reassess real value. If we have our sights too much on material things, on physical things, and not thinking about what God's economy is all about and the things of eternity, the things of heaven, what's important there, then we have a big problem. The second thing is the influences we allow into our lives. We need to learn how to shed those influences of idleness for influences of inspiration, things that are going to drive us. The typical person wastes way too much time doing unproductive, silly, ridiculous, foolish things. And how do we get those things out of our lives and really drive our lives towards something that's going to be really positive and productive? And finally, we talked about our interpersonal dealings, moving from manipulation to motivation. Now, we basically said that you can live your life somewhere between two polar opposites. The first of those are polar extremes. The first of those extremes is what I call manipulation. That is such a way that we look at our lives as if, you know, it's to benefit me. Whatever is good for me is good. That's what I need to focus on. And my goal in life is to help other people, help them learn how to respond to me in a way, right, that's going to benefit me. On the other hand, the life of motivation is all about me understanding that my life is about helping other people maximize their lives. How can I be a motivator rather than a manipulator? We probably live our lives somewhere on that continuum between those two extremes, but basically, when it comes down to it, you're either a motivator or a manipulator. So what is it? What is it? And God wants us to learn how to live lives of motivation. So we looked at that, and the way we have to change some relationships, and we have to change the way we look at things of value. We have to change the things we look at in terms of television, in terms of what we take in, who we listen to, and that kind of thing, if we're going to bring our lives in submission to God. Well, today, the dialogue turns a little bit. And here, it moves from Abraham, and things get a little more serious because Satan himself becomes the subject of the dialogue. So what we're going to do, we're going to go from there, and we're going to look at the conflict that started, that led to this conversation. And we're actually going to take a little bit of a panoramic view of history from the beginning all the way back in Genesis, and we're going to jump ahead all the way to the book of Revelation today. And we're going to talk about that middle thing, that midpoint, the fulcrum, if you will, of all of human history. And that was what we celebrate as Christmas. Now, some people say, well, Bud, you know, and just get this out of the way. Every year I get this question. So let me just say it to you, and I'll probably say it again next year. Why do we celebrate Christmas on December 25th? Well, the reason for that is in the 3rd century A.D., the Roman emperor was named Constantine. Constantine was a pretty fervent Christian. He was a little bit misled, but by and large, he was a really good guy who had his heart in the right place. So he decides at that point in time, God put me in this position so that I can drive Christianity, the faith, into my people. And so he said the best way to do that is to do this. He decided that the most popular false god of the day was the sun god. And he decided, well, you know what? We need to begin worshiping the birth of Jesus on the day that is already set aside as a major holiday anyway. So the day that had up to that point been celebrated as the day of honoring the sun god was, guess what date? December 25th. And so he proclaimed it that day, the birth of Jesus would be celebrated on that day. So that's where that comes from. All right. Now, let's go into this dialogue that we find in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 42. Jesus told them, if God were your father, because they're saying Abraham's our father, God's our father. You're not our father. You don't have anything to do with that. If God were your father, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me, for you are the children of your father, the devil. So Jesus says, look, what you're doing, you're proving that your real father is not Abraham, it's not God, it's the devil himself. And you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God, but you don't listen because you don't belong to God. So, well, that's the dialogue we're starting with today. So what is it that we're talking about here? Jesus said, your father is the devil. Well, who's the devil? Well, let's go back and let's get a look back in the Old Testament to try to figure out where this whole devil thing came from. So if you want to go with me in your Bible, and you got it, go to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to look at a point that we call the downfall of an angel whose name was Lucifer. You see, Lucifer was one of the angels that was created by God. And we think, you know, sometime in the creation period, maybe during the 7 days of creation that we read about at the first of Genesis, was when God created angels. We're not really sure. We're not told when he created. It wasn't like he created angels on the third day, We don't know. But sometime during the creative formative period, angels were created. And they had rankings. They had roles. They had responsibilities. They had jobs in heaven. There is a whole major society, if you will, complete with economy, etc., in heaven. And so angels were assigned responsibilities. And so we read this story of this one named Lucifer. Now, the major passages that we find about the origin of Satan are found in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14. So we begin with the end, a kind of a culmination verse in Ezekiel 28, 17. Then we're going to go back and look at some verses prior to that. It says in Ezekiel 28, 17, "Your heart, Lucifer, was filled with pride because of all your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I exposed you to the curious gaze of kings." Now, who is that? This is the angel Lucifer. He was thrown out of heaven. When he was thrown out of heaven, the Bible tells us his name was changed to Satan, which is the great deceiver. That's the meaning of the word Satan, the great deceiver. There's some other variations as well, but by and large, the great deceiver is the name. We move ahead, fast forward to the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 12, which is the passage that we just kind of cut off with our first semester of our Revelation study, which is going to pick back up in January. And if you want to join us, that's on Tuesday nights at 6:30, along with a couple of other classes that Todd will be letting you know about. But in Revelation 12:9, we see another clue or another descriptor of this angel that had been cast out of heaven. The great dragon, and by the way, this is John as well, writing in Revelation as he is seeing the vision of the future that God gave him. All right? Ahead, looking ahead. John says, "The great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels." You see, the book of Revelation is almost like God giving John an encapsulated brief video of human history and spiritual history. And he sees Satan having been thrown to the earth, Lucifer being thrown to the earth, name being changed to Satan, etc. This is also where we learn in the book of Revelation where it looks like there were a third of the angels that followed the rebellion that Lucifer led. And so that third of angels was cast out of heaven as well today to become what we know as demons. So what do we know about this expulsion from heaven that Satan experienced? First of all, there were three things that caused it. If we go back in Ezekiel 28 and look at what happened here. And we see the first thing that that Lucifer had was pride in his prestige. Pride in his prestige. He was a big dog in heaven. He was perhaps one of the two or three highest-ranking angels, if not the top-ranking angel. We find that his role, well, let's just kind of look and see what his role was. "You were in Eden," the Bible says in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28, "the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold. They were given to you on the day you were created." God created Lucifer with big things in mind. He was to be a leader. We're going to find in a little bit he was a big guardian angel. A lot of people also think, looking at Scripture, that it's very possible that much of what he was focused on also was bringing attention to God the Father in terms of kind of a worship-type focus, perhaps even a worship-type role in heaven, causing others to look to Jesus, to look to God Himself, God the Father. So, there was pride in his prestige. Because he was created with a special role, the special function, he was a special guy, he got proud. He got, look at me. Look at me. You know what? I'm tired of being number two or number three or whatever the case might be. I want to be what? Number one. I want to be number one. So he leads this rebellion. Here's the second thing. He took pride in his position. What was his position? In Ezekiel 28:14, God says, "I ordained you and I anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God." So God says, look, you were a big dog. You were a You were you were the guardian. You were the one who protected so much. And you know what? I had to throw you out. You had access to me. We had access to me, God says. And you're thrown to the earth. Now, what does that mean to be thrown to the earth? You know, I don't fully understand the whole spiritual realm thing between heaven and earth. But I do know that where Satan and his demons live, they have access to us. They have access to influence us. They have access to hurt us, etc. And a lot of that is dependent on the things that we choose to allow into our lives. The more we choose to remain holy and live by the principles of God, the less opportunity Satan has to have any influence on us. So really, you know, we can blame Satan all we want, but when we get down to it, the choice is ours. We choose to live for God. We choose to live for God. We put principles in our lives. We act the way that God says for us to act. We get rid of habits and hang-ups and that kind of thing that kind of hold us bondage, that hold us hostage. And you know what? That lessens the opportunity that Satan has to find ways to influence our lives and to make things difficult. So, Bud, how do I turn around my sorry life? It just seems like there's nothing but calamity. Well, the first thing is ask yourself, what do I need to do to live more like Christ? And what are the things that I need to jettison out of here? You see, all my life I've just known the people who have just chosen to try to live life the way they wanted to, and then when the trouble would come, they'd always come running wanting help. Those are the hardest people in my mind to help, because I'm thinking, when are you going to learn? Change the habits. What are the things that are keeping you from focusing on Jesus? Get them out of your life. Start doing the things that he tells us to do. It's not always as simple as that. Bad things happen to some really great people who live almost perfect lives, and we kind of look at those and think, oh my gosh, what's this all about? But by and large, the people who are focused on Jesus are folks that even when the calamity comes, they have the strength that they need and they have the resources that they need to pull through it and to deal with life as it needs to be dealt with. Third thing that he had was pride in his possessions. Pride in his possessions. Verse 16 says, your great wealth filled you with violence and you sinned. So I banished you from the mountain of God. You had access to the mountain of God, but you know what? I banished you from it. Because, number one, you were proud of your prestige. Number two, you were proud of your position. Number three, you were proud of your possessions. So what happens? Satan's cast to earth to give us the opportunity, or to have the opportunity to deal with us. God allows this conflict to occur. Now, what about this conflict we're talking about? This is a conflict that Jesus referred to when he was talking to the religious leaders that existed between God and Satan. How does this conflict play out? What does it look like on an everyday basis? Well, in order to really get a good handle on that, we've got to go back to Genesis chapter 3. And we know that sometime between the end of chapter 1 where God said he's created everything, everything was good, and the beginning of chapter 3, we had this fall from heaven. Because when God created, obviously, if God had created Lucifer as Satan, as the deceiver, why would he say, this is good? You see what I'm saying? It's not good. That's not good. And so after this fall from heaven took place, we see Satan surfacing in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. Now keep in mind, as Lucifer, he already had access to the garden, right? He would have already been there, etc. Except now he kind of goes, it's kind of like wrestling, you know, you wait long enough, a good guy's going to turn to a bad guy will turn to a good guy, right? All that kind of thing. Well, he resurfaces as the bad guy, Satan, and he embodies the serpent, one of the animals of the garden. And he comes to Adam and Eve. Now keep in mind, at this point, Adam and Eve were naked. They knew nothing differently. No, it was not cold in the winter because they didn't have winter. It was nice weather all the time. If you look at what the earth was like, how it was created, it's almost like a big greenhouse. And that goes way beyond, you know, what we're talking about today. But everything was perfect. Adam and Eve were created in order to have perfect relationship with God. We even see God hanging out in the garden. So the Garden of Eden, as it existed before the first sin, is not exactly something that you and I are going to have an easy time comprehending. Does that make sense? Because it goes far beyond our anything we're familiar with, what this Garden of Eden was like. But when the sin occurred, things changed. Lots of things changed when the sin occurred. So that was Satan's deal. Satan said, if I can get God's people to sin, you know what? Then I'm going to have an inroad into messing up his plan. So anyway, he goes to him and he says, look, why don't you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And many people think it was the tree of life. It wasn't the tree of life that Satan tempted Adam and Eve with. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he knew that if they were to eat of that tree, God had told them not to do it, right? That their eyes would be aware then of wrong. They would be have a predisposition then of acting in a way that would be selfishly turned toward satisfying their own selves. Does that make sense? So that's his plan. And so God says, we're going to die if we do that. Well, no, that wasn't exactly what God said. But Satan comes back anyway, and he says in Genesis 3, verse 4, you won't die. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. The woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise, she thought. So she ate some of the fruit. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Then he ate it too. At that moment, Satan's continuing strategy was revealed. What he would try to do would be try to make people think that they were smarter than God. Smarter than God. If he can make people think that they're smarter than God, you know, he can get them to do anything he wants. Now think about it for a moment. I doubt any of you would ever make as brash a statement as, you know what, I think I'm smarter than God. I don't think any of you would do that. Of course you wouldn't. But look at it this way. Every time we choose to do something that we want to do, even though it is against what God says we should do, aren't we in effect saying, you know what, I know better than God. I'm smarter than God. Isn't that really what it's all about? We take pride in our own human reasoning, in our ability to rationalize why we do what we want to do. And we have an easy time often, and I do too, this happens with me too, of thinking, well, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but we're good at special exceptions, aren't we? And special circumstances, right? That's the source of our rationalization so often. And so that's what Satan tries to get us to do. So what happens? Look at verse 7 and beyond. Greatest tragedy in human history. At that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. Toward evening, they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid themselves among the trees. The Lord God called Adam, where are you? He replied, I heard you, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Everything had changed. Everything was now different. The economy of the world had totally shifted. Because Adam and Eve, born, first of all, with no real knowledge of anything wrong. They only knew communion, perfect relationship with them and their with themselves and their Father God. Now, they were aware of selfishness. And something happened that caused their focus to shift. Well, I want us to go back to what Jesus said in verse 44 in John 8 real quickly. He said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders, he said, you are the children of your father the devil, and you love to do the evil things that he does. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has always hated the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So what does his strategy come down to? The father of lies. What does he do? Here's his main strategy. This is what he does all the time. He distorts the truth. Now, have you ever experienced a TV picture or maybe a computer monitor where the picture was distorted? You still can, some levels of distortion, you can still make out the image that's supposed to be there, right? You can still make it out, right? But the distortion brings it, you know, into a, maybe a little different light. You see, Satan's goal is not to get you to just like blatantly worship him. That's not what he cares. He doesn't care about that. All he cares about is you get your eyes off focusing on Christ. So if he can distort reality for you in a way, not that he makes himself the object, the blatant object of your worship, but if he can just get you off focus for a moment, for a day, you know what? Then guess what? The strategy begins to work. So what does he do? Here's some tactics that kind of support the strategy that he uses. First of all, there's the deception of mankind. He deceives us. He's a deceiver. That's his name. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11, even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. That means, folks, that he can indeed present a situation for you that looks positive, something that looks like it's good when his idea is totally to trap you. Well, Bud, how do I know about those things? Well, you got to spend preparatory time in prayer and in developing the relationship with God. You also ask for the wisdom that God says, give me. God, give me that wisdom that you promise. Give me wisdom every day. Every day. Again, the main part of my prayer, the one thing that I make sure that I do not leave out when I'm praying is, God, give me the wisdom that you promise. Now, as of yesterday, sometimes my selfishness and my stupidity overrides God's wisdom, right? That happens sometimes. But you know what? The safest thing for us to do, the most sure thing for us to do is to do what? Is to ask for God's wisdom, which he promises. James 1, 5 and 6. Go read that and pray that prayer. Make that a part of your daily prayer. Here's the second thing that he does. He not only deceives us, he tempts us. It's the temptation of mankind. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 3, he said, I sent Timothy to you, church at Thessalonica, to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you. I was afraid the tempter is the tempter Satan. He tempts us. He puts things in front of us that are going to cause us to move off track. Now again, we often do a pretty good job ourselves without Satan's help at putting ourselves in situations where there are temptations. But that's where we need to be careful. Where we go, who we talk with, what we watch, etc. Third thing, this third tactic is the blindness of mankind. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he lets us know that one of the things that Satan is able to do for those who do not believe in Jesus. Now, by the way, when I'm saying believe, do not trust. There is a difference between belief and trust. Would you believe that? Do you agree with that? Yeah. I believed that my wife existed a long time before I met her and began to trust her and began to love her. Okay? Does that make sense? What we are looking for in a relationship with Jesus is not belief. Belief has got to be the prerequisite, but it's the trust that has to be there. That's what constitutes a relationship with Christ. So we read here in this passage about how those who do not have a trust in God, in Jesus Christ, guess what? Satan can further blind them. In other words, he can compound the problem with blindness. That's why I think so often we see people who profess to be Christ followers and who believe, and you know what? Maybe they're in various stages of learning to trust. And then, boom, something happens. They kind of turn back. We see it fairly often, unfortunately. People who are, and I've had good friends who are really trying to get in that point. Their intentions are well. They're honorable people. They're people of integrity, trying to move toward that place of real trust with God. And something happens, and boom, and things just kind of turn around. Great people. Some of the best people I've ever met in my life. But it happens somewhere along the way. So, So what happens here? So how do we deal with this conflict? How do we get over it? Let's look at the conquest of the conflict and how this is resolved. In verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3, "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, to Satan, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live.'" Now, this gives us an indication that causes us to think that initially the serpent was an animal that was actually upright. Okay? So part of the curse is what caused the serpent or the snake to have to crawl on the ground the rest of for all eternity. So, and then the most important piece is verse 15. This is the first. Now, notice I said earlier we're going to look at Genesis all the way to Revelation, but we're going to hone in on this historic landmark event that turned everything known as the Messiah's birth or Christmas. What we see in verse 15 is the very first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, which we would celebrate as Christmas. And so it says here, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman." Now, who do you think the woman is? Guess who Adam and Eve thought the woman would be? There was only one woman in existence, right, as far as we know. She thought it was going to be her. Adam thought it was going to be her. So they lived their lives, actually, beyond this prophecy, as if Cain, Abel, Seth, and other children they might have had, that there was something really special with those children. Now, it did turn out that Seth would be the son who would carry the seed, if you will, that would ultimately, way down the line, lead to the Messiah. But the point is, Eve was not the subject of this prophecy. Who was? Mary. "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring," and who is his offspring? Children of the devil, and demons themselves, the third who he was able to bring out of heaven. Got kicked out. "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Who would her offspring be? Jesus, right? "He will strike your head, and you will strike or crush," "He will strike or crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, let's go back and kind of analyze this verse a little bit. Why do we know that this is really referring to Mary? Here's probably the biggest clue. Because anytime you look at genealogy in Scripture, you always notice that it's not the woman or the mother's name that is associated with the genealogy, is it? It's always the father. It's always the male. That's the focus here. And so the woman implies, just by the use of this term, the woman in the prophecy, implies that, guess what? There is no man involved. Which would be what? The virgin birth, right? The Holy Spirit conception with Mary. And so what we see here is the reality that this is not only the first prophecy of the Messiah coming, it's also a prophecy that says the Messiah will be born of a virgin, fulfilled on Christmas Day. Then he will strike your head, or crushes your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, have you ever, like it says that Satan would be able to strike the heel of the Messiah. Have you ever had like a stone bruise on your heel? I mean, does that hurt or what? That's rough. So the prophecy is that you, Satan, will be able to strike the heel of the Messiah. You will hurt him. You will do him harm. And we know that, right? The crucifixion and what happened before the crucifixion, etc. But ultimately what happened? The resurrection, right? But he says, if we look at the original language here, that he will strike or crush your head. You know what? Crushing of a head is pretty fatal, right? I can recover from a stone bruise. I can't recover from the crushing of the head. So, what does this all mean? I want to give you three prophecies that we find in the Old Testament that are familiar to you, that kind of bring things around, this whole panoramic view of history, and kind of center, and this panoramic view centers on this event called Christmas. And here's a passage in Isaiah 7 that we're going to be focusing on a little bit more at our Christmas Eve services. I believe it's Thursday and Friday evening, so I hope you'll all be at one of those. In Isaiah 7:14, God says through the prophet Isaiah, "All right, then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. A virgin, a woman who is a virgin, will conceive and will give birth to a child. Now, let's fast forward over to Revelation chapter 12. John is seeing future events, but John's also seeing previous events as well in the book of Revelation. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth." Now, this is a picture of the nation of Israel, out of whom the mother Mary, right, would come. And the child, the labor that this prophetic statement is referring to, is the labor pains that Mary received literally, or that she experienced literally when she gave birth to Jesus. But figuratively, it is also representative of the nation of Israel and its role in future prophecy. Does that make sense? Okay. Secondly, here's the second truth. Not only the Messiah will be divinely conceived, I don't know if I said that, yeah. But secondly, Satan has the power to cripple mankind. We go back to what we said. He's going to be able to strike your heel. He'll give you a stone bruise. He's going to hurt you, Jesus. He's going to hurt the Messiah. He's also going to hurt mankind. He's going to cause damage that is almost irreparable. Almost. But not quite. In Isaiah chapter 9, another great prophecy of the Messiah's coming. Verse 2, the prophet writes, "The people who walk in darkness." What darkness? Well, it's that darkness that is precipitated by what? By the reign of sin, of Satan. "People who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine." Something is going to happen. In spite of the darkness, something is going to happen that is going to be positive. And finally, the third part of what this means, Satan would be destroyed by the Messiah. He would be destroyed. Satan will cripple mankind, but he will also be destroyed. He will be destroyed by the Messiah. Later on in Isaiah 9, in that great chapter, this passage, this prophecy. "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen." So Satan would be destroyed by the Messiah. Fast forward to the end. To the end. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "Then the devil," Satan, "who had deceived them, was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Wow. So Satan is destroyed. Defeated, destroyed. This Messiah that would be born in a very humble way to a very, up to that point in time, perhaps insignificant lady as his mother, would be born to conquer this conflict. You know, the problems that led to Lucifer's expulsion from heaven. Pride in prestige, pride in position, pride in possessions are things that you and I potentially struggle with as well. Pride in anything leads us to an attitude that simply says something like this. You know, I want to do that, and you know, I do know better. I do know better than God. I'm going to live my life my way. When in reality, God's way is always the best way. We want to encourage you this Christmas season to give an offering to God that basically has yourself wrapped up in a bow and presented to God as the gift, as the offering this Christmas. And I want to ask you this question. Have you developed that trust we talked about a few moments ago in a relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about just a belief. Belief's good, but belief's only a little part of it. Have you developed a trust? Do you trust Jesus as your Savior? Have you really come to have a relationship with Him? Because His desire for you is the relationship. You see, I don't really have a relationship with, you know, Manu Ginobili of the Spurs. He's my favorite professional basketball player. I believe he exists. I like him a whole lot. He's my favorite. But I don't have a relationship. I don't trust him. Now, if I got to know him, I might. But see, I don't have a relationship. Are you relying on belief to define a relationship, when in reality, belief does not define the relationship? It is only trust that leads to a relationship with Jesus. This Christmas, I encourage you to gift wrap yourself representative of the trust that you are willing to give to Jesus Christ. Are you willing to do that? We're going to sing a song about an offering, a Christmas offering. You know, during the song, we're going to turn the lights down. And what I want you to do is I want you to prayerfully ask yourself and ask God, God, do I really trust you? Do I need to really, you know, kind of gift wrap myself and give myself to you? And, you know, during this time, we want to open this stage. We're going to make it an altar, and we're going to allow you the opportunity to come and offer yourself and whatever it might look like. Maybe you've never begun a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've never made a commitment that says, Lord, I want you to change me. I want you to forgive me. I want you to give me your gift. I want your life. I want life eternal. And I want you to make my life better now because of my relationship with you. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're in a relationship with Christ, but maybe right now your trust is being tested a little bit. Maybe your trust is, some stuff going on that I need to give to God. Because, you know, I need to get that trust level back. Let's face it, trust can ebb and flow, can't it? Trust can ebb and flow. I wish I could, when I hit it at a high level, I wish it could just stay there, right? Forever. But it ebbs and flows. So maybe there's something you need to do in order to bring that trust level up. Just say, God, I want to restore that trust level with you. Or maybe you want it for the very first time. We're going to trust God to speak to you however He wants to speak to you as we do this song. Let's turn the lights down. We're going to pray. Father, your people are here, God, and they know you're, they sense the challenge, God, that you have given them. I pray that we will be honest right now. God, as we consider the question of what we will do this Christmas, Lord, for you. God, I pray for those who have never entered into a relationship with Jesus. And if that's you, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, you know what? It takes a prayer that goes something like this. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Forgive me of my sins and make me someone who will follow you, who will work toward trusting you, God. Save me and give me your gift of eternal life. Lord, as much as I know how, I surrender myself to you. Gift wrapped, tied with a bow right here in this Christmas season. If that's you and you want to make that commitment for the first time, can I tell you right now that you will have the assurance of heaven, that you will have the assurance of an eternity with Jesus if you really mean it, if you really mean it. And the Bible tells us we'll also have the assurance of a life that is better, that is more full because of this commitment that we make. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling with that trust and you want to build that trust back. You want to get back to where you and God were at one point in time. Or maybe you're still on the way and you want to just simply say, God, I want to continue building this trust with you in this relationship with this Messiah who loves me so much, who cares so much that he died on the cross for me. Because you know what? If you were the only one that needed saving, the Bible tells us that God still would have, in the form of his son Jesus, gone to the cross and suffered all that just for you. Are you willing to give yourself because of the gift that was given you first? Father, hear our prayer. Help us, God, to be sincere in our commitment to you. Move us today. Move us this Christmas season to places we've never been before. This altar is open. The stage is open. This altar is for you to come and kneel and offer yourself whatever you need to offer at the throne of Jesus Christ today. We encourage you to do this as we sing this song about our Christmas offering.
Receive the I knew that you're due. Oh Lord, I bring an offering to you. We bring an offering to you. We are an offering to you. That we sing, Jesus, may you receive the honor that you're due. Oh Lord, we bring an offering to you. Oh Lord, we bring an offering.
Thank you for the ultimate gift that you have given us, the gift of your Son who came, who lived and died and rose again. Now that we can have eternity with you freely. You love us so passionately and desperately, and you're jealous for us. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You love Jesus? Anybody ready for Christmas? Ready or not, here it is. Hey, thanks for being with us today. Be sure to leave any tithes and offerings that our regulars may have. God